Also, we're glad to be back today. We're in Joshua, returning to Joshua after a month hiatus from this book. As you know, I took 3 weeks to go over relationships. We looked at our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with our earthly family, and also our relationship in the body of Christ and the church. And then last week, Pastor George filled in for me as my wife and I celebrated our 28th anniversary last weekend. And so we spend some time together, and I was able to take a week of vacation anyway, so it worked out well. But we're back in Joshua now today, and glad to do so. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn them open to Joshua chapter 22 as we come into the final stretch of Joshua. Please pray with me as we begin, and then we will look into the text of Scripture today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Again, as the psalmist reminds us, how awesome, how powerful is the voice of the Lord. And here we have the opportunity to turn open in the Scriptures to hear from your word, God, essentially, effectively, your voice by your Spirit. We thank you and pray that you'd help us to understand it, to learn from it now, and to be doers of your word, not merely hearers who delude ourselves, as James reminds us. But Father, that we would do what your word teaches and put it into practice. Be glorified now, we ask, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin with a question this morning, and we'll tie it all together. My question might not look like it goes with my title, but it's going to all come together here, I promise. But when was the last time you became offended by someone? When was the last time? Was it this morning? Was it this past week? Maybe this past month? Who caused the offense? Was it a coworker? Was it a family member? Maybe a neighbor, someone in this church, another believer. How did you react when you were offended? Did you express anger, disgust, self-control? Or did you talk to others about it? Or did you confront the person? How did you react to it? And one more question. Most importantly, why were you offended? Why were you offended? Was it because of your own pride, your own hurt, your own self-interest, or was it for the honor and glory of God? The reality that we all face in this life is that everybody offends everybody, right? I offend you and you offend me. That's just part of living in this world. It happens in the church. It happens in my home, in your home, it happens at the workplace, it happens everywhere we go. You will be offended and you will offend. However, what this morning's passage focuses on, again as we return to Joshua chapter 22, is it focuses on being so zealous for the honor and worship of the Lord that we would become offended even at something that is actually a complete misunderstanding. Offended at those who would prove disloyal to him, even if in actuality that's not what's going on. We're that zealous for the honor and the glory of God. In the previous 9 chapters of Joshua, beginning in chapter 13, we have seen Israel take possession of the land. They've conquered their enemies, and they have now distributed the land. In chapters 13 to 19, all the tribes of Israel have received their inheritance and begun to take possession. All the cities of refuge have been designated in chapter 20. In chapter 21, all the Levites have been allotted their 48 cities and their pasture lands and so forth. Well, now we come into chapter 22, and yet before the hour of triumph can come to a close, a potential disaster arises that, if not averted, would have led to civil war. It's a potential disaster that arises as a result of a misunderstanding among the 12 tribes of Israel, and it concerns devotion to the Lord. Joshua chapter 22. I'm going to ask if you would stand, and we're going to read the opening 9 verses of this chapter. I'm going to preach on more than that, but I just want to start with the opening 9 verses. The setting here for this chapter is Joshua's first of 3 final addresses to different peoples of groups of Israelites. This one is given to the 2.5 tribes before their return to beyond the Jordan. Look in verses 1 and following. We read here, "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, 'Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers.' The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses." You may be seated. This is the setting that starts off so beautiful for something that becomes a near disaster for the entire nation. Before we look at that, though, take note in these verses. I just want to point out a few important observations in this address. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, take note of the example of their obedience. The example of their obedience. The obedience of the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, the half tribe of Manasseh. They had demonstrated total obedience to the Lord's command given to them through Moses and then again through Joshua. Namely, that command was to fight with the rest of their brothers, the rest of the tribes of Israel, to take possession of the promised land. We read of this back in chapter 1, if you remember, if you've been here through the whole study of Joshua. In the first chapter, verses 12 to 15, Joshua reminds them of this obligation, this command that stretches back all the way to Numbers 32. And they immediately promise to obey in verses 16 to 18. If you go back and read Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, you see that. And now in doing so, they've been faithful to their brothers. They've kept the Lord's command. They've been faithful to their brothers, that is, the other 9.5 tribes. And it's a wonderful setting here in these opening 9 verses because Joshua commends them. He commends them before he commands them. Okay? The commendation of God's people should really be given whenever and wherever it can be seen. And I confess that this is something sometimes as a leader that is not always done in public as often as it should be. We don't always do that as leaders. I think that sometimes we notice the negative stuff sometimes. I write dozens of birthday cards and anniversary cards every year, and I'll express my thanks and appreciation to individuals, to all of you in those cards. And I also will do that sometimes personally and privately at different times as well. But I don't always say enough from the pulpit. I don't always say enough commendation from the pulpit. I think, again, that we often tend to point out the negative we see in people or the church more so than the positive sometimes. And it's something many of us can improve on. But in Joshua's case, he was able to shower praise on these tribes for their obedience, for all that they had done in fulfilling their promise to obey. With reference to this church, let me just say, amid some of the concerns that I have expressed publicly in this church, and you know those, I can always praise this church for such things as its generosity, its kindness, its endurance through the years, its absolutely devotion to wanting to make sure the Word of God is faithfully preached and taught. This church is stalwart on those things. And that is something that's always been. And in the past 20 years or more, this church has never gone through a church split that I know of, probably even in its history. People have left at times. Sometimes they've left in you know, twos and threes or fives. But there's never been an ugly tearing apart of the church where some people left to follow one man and others stayed here and some mass exodus has occurred all at once. This church has many things that can be commended of it in the midst of the challenges we've also faced. So I just wanted to mention that. But also take note here of the exhortation to continue in obedience. Joshua not only commends them, he also commands them here. Verse 5, the exhortation is repetitive. It's specific. It's thorough. Take a look at it. He says, be very careful to observe the commandment and the law. Obviously, the law given through Moses. If not the whole Pentateuch, at least Deuteronomy for certain. What is that? He goes on. The command is to love the Lord and walk in all his ways. That is, keep his commandments. You guys are leaving. You're departing. You're going back across to the other side of the Jordan River. Don't abandon devotion to the Lord. One commentator compared it to the way a father might exhort his children who are going away to some faraway place where they're not going to have the spiritual influence in their life. I spoke with one of our youth just this past week, one of our former youth who's now in the military and gone away, and I spoke with him for over an hour this week trying to just encourage him and talk to him, just concerned that he stay faithful to Christ in the midst of a military setting. We need to encourage that. And so Joshua's concerned for these warriors. They faithfully have served the Lord. Now they've departed, or they're going to depart. They're going to go back to this other land on the other side of the river. And so he encourages them to keep the commandments of the Lord. Serve him with complete devotion. Hold fast to him. Don't give up the Lord. And I just, as I thought about this, I thought, yeah, you know, let me ask you this. Is there any part of this exhortation that does not apply to us as followers of Christ today? Is there really any part of it other than perhaps the specific commandments that we keep? And I would answer, no. No, this still applies. If you call yourself a Christian, you must demonstrate that you love the Lord by how you live, by keeping Jesus' commandments, John 14:15. Jesus said this is the basis for our obedience. We love him, so we will obey him. 1 John 5:2-3 puts it like this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The same basic instruction Joshua was giving them back here in chapter 22 is given for us in the New Testament. To love the Lord, to keep his commandments. But also take note in verses 7 and 8, the blessing of Joshua on them. This is actually the second time it says that he blessed them. An abundance of material wealth is theirs to be divided among them. We read that in verses 7 and 8. It says, so when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. In other words, this was material, physical blessing. This was the kind of blessing we all like to have in our lives, right? That extra raise, the windfall, the extra possessions, the nice things of this life. They were blessed materially. Joshua's blessing them, not just spiritually. And he blesses them as he sends them away. And he tells them, make sure you divide the spoil. Divide it with your brothers. Those guys that stayed back in the land, probably that's who he's referring to, while they were there with your wives and children, as you guys have been out here fighting the battles for 7 years, make sure you share with them. They matter too. So they're to go home and share the spoils. And then finally, in verse 9, note the return of the tribes. Shiloh is where Israel has set up camp. It's become their political and their religious center at this point. And so we read about that again back in chapter 18. If you go back there, you see that. Now it's the point of departure for these tribes as they go out from Shiloh to leave. I mean, this is such a great picture. what's going on here. And we need to understand that as we move into the following verses. It's an incredible picture. I mean, is there anything in this address to indicate that the 2.5 tribes are secretly planning to abandon loyalty to the Lord, faithfulness? No, nothing. Not only have they proven themselves faithful in everything that had been commanded of them, but they have just been sternly exhorted by Joshua to continue in obedience. There's nothing to indicate they're going to abandon faithfulness to the Lord. So how does this picture of total devotion and unity among the tribes come so perilously close to a civil war? Well, there's a huge misunderstanding that arises over an altar they build. I'm going to go on to verse 10, but as we do this, we want to look at four characteristics of this altar that they built. Four characteristics of this altar which focus on the worship of God so that you will properly honor Him. I must confess, I started down one path with my preparing of this message, and then after further study, I realized I was going down the wrong path, and I had to reverse course and go back up the path and start down another path. And so I came to understand that the greater theme of this passage is really not personal offenses, although I'm going to touch on that. But it's really all about the worship of God, zeal for the true worship of God, even in the case of a misunderstanding, so that you want to do something about it. So with these four characteristics in mind, we want to look at this. When God is not properly glorified and honored, then that should be what truly offends us. Can you agree with that? That should be what truly offends us. Rather than somebody not treating us the way we think we should be treated. Again, none of us properly keeps the so-called golden rule, right? We don't all perfectly treat others as we want to be treated. We all fail at that. But we must not let personal offenses become such a big deal in our lives that we all of a sudden go down a wrong path. But we often do, don't we? We struggle with that. Well, let's look at these characteristics of what really mattered to these tribes with this altar that is built and misunderstood, the misunderstood altar. First of all, that's the first point. Verses 10 and 11, it is an altar that is misunderstood. It is an altar that is misunderstood. The 9.5 tribes do not understand why this is built, and that comes out very clearly, very rapidly. And these verses, I think, reveal two common stages of misunderstanding when a perceived offense arises. We need to recognize that because misunderstandings are inevitable. None of us are omniscient. None of us are flawless in our communication. We don't always exercise the best judgment. I know I can say that for myself at least. And so we must learn to tread lightly when something is said or happens that appears to be offensive, even in this case, even if it appears to be an offense against the Lord. So first of all, we see a calculation here in verse 10. Notice that what happens is when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. That's what they do. This is where the action or the words that lead to the misunderstanding takes place, the calculation. The question that must be asked by those causing the misunderstanding is whether or not this is really necessary. Was this necessary that they do this? Notice that this is what they do. They build this altar. They arrive at the Great Barrier. They're starting to head back to the land, and they come to the Jordan River. Now, I've never been to Israel myself. And so I've never seen this river in the valley, the Jordan Valley. But what I understand it to be is it is a formidable barrier. It is a very large, imposing river. It is definitely a barrier between that side and this side. And because of that, the 2.5 tribes come up with this idea that they need to build an altar. We don't learn the reason for this until we get to verse 24. And neither do the other 9.5 tribes, which precipitates the near civil war. It's just a formidable altar. It can be seen from a distance. It's called a large altar. Now remember, they had just, again, departed from Joshua. They just left with his blessing. They have no reason to build a rival altar to the one true altar that's probably in Shiloh. However, they make this calculation to do so. And the crucial point to understand, it is their calculation that this is a necessary step, that is. It's their calculation that creates the misunderstanding. Again, they realize that once they cross that Jordan River, once they get established in their own land, it's very possible that they're going to be forgotten. They're going to be viewed as outsiders to the true nation of Israel in the promised land. And so because of that possibility, they build the altar. Again, we'll see that later. You can imagine living on the bank of a great river. Again, some of you maybe have been from back east. I have driven across the Mississippi River. I know that is a pretty impressive river, very wide, very long. Can you imagine living on the bank of the Mississippi River and there's no bridge to get across the other side? You would feel like, okay, whatever they do over there, it's not what we do here. It's two different worlds here, right? Because this huge river is between us. Well, that's kind of where this calculation comes from. But it leads to a great misunderstanding here. Oftentimes, something like this will take place in the church also, won't it? Someone will do something that clearly appears out of line with what is proper or honoring to God. Maybe they change up some program in the church, or they speak words that come across the wrong way, or they make some choices that we don't agree with, that seems out of line for a Christian. And before you know it, a misunderstanding has arisen. Well, this leads to the second stage of misunderstanding, and that's the response of the offended party. Look at verse 11. Here we see their estimation of this altar. At this point, the other 9.5 tribes, they quickly form an opinion. They look at this altar and they immediately conclude this is an offense against the one true God. Again, we see this coming up. It's a negative response. Again, it's not evident in verse 11. When we read verse 11, we just see that they found out about it. They heard it said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. They've heard about it. The question here is this a true assessment? Is the assessment that this is a rival altar to the one true altar, is that accurate? It's built on the west side of the Jordan, apparently. There's a little bit of disagreement among the commentators with this. If it is built on the west side, then it's built on their side, the side belonging to the sons of Israel. That's how the NAS translates this. And so they judge it to be a rival altar to the one true altar where sacrifices and offering is to be offered. Some would suggest that the altar was built on the east side of the bank, because later on in verse 19, we read about how if they think the land is defiled, then they can have a possession with them. And so some would suggest maybe they built this altar on the other side of the river, facing the west side, in order to somehow sanctify the land. But nonetheless, the altar was there. We weren't there, so we can't be absolutely sure. It appears that it was on the west side nonetheless. But they are greatly offended based on their estimation of what it represents. And let me just say, here's where the departure comes for us so often. Here's where it comes for us. We are oftentimes offended not over a perceived offense against the Lord, but a perceived offense against ourselves, right? We all do that. And then it's exacerbated when the perceived offense is not handled in a Christ-like manner, but it's handled more as a personal affront. Rather than the believing the best in love, right? Like 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, we presume the worst. Surely that person meant to hurt me. Surely that person meant to offend me. How could that person be so selfish? How could that person be so unkind after all that I've done for them? Or there may be some other response that shows that we fail to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, right? What 1 Corinthians 13:7 says love is. But the point is that it is self-centered rather than God-centered. Oftentimes that's where we get offended. And let me just say this, by the way, even if the offense is intentional, even if it's a legitimate, real, deliberate, intended offense to hurt us, not just a misunderstanding, we still have a responsibility, don't we, to react in a Christ-like manner, to be prepared to forgive, to reach out in love, to show grace and kindness, all those sorts of things. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That's how we are to live as Christians, even if it's a true offense. However, here we're talking again about an offense that arises due to a misunderstanding. There was no actual offense, but they think there is. And to make it worse, it's against the Lord himself. Now, let me just talk about offenses for a second in general before we get back to the heart of this. Because there's some offenses that are unavoidable. One particularly is unavoidable, right? That's the offense of the cross. Galatians 5:11 says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" Paul speaking here. "Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." The cross is a stumbling block. It causes people to get hung up. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." The Greek lexicon defines that word translated stumbling block in these verses as that which causes offense or revulsion and results in opposition, disapproval, or hostility. The cross has often been the cause of offenses to those who reject it. And that's to be expected. Because people must react to the cross. They must react to the gospel. They must react to the message that you are a sinner on your way to hell, and God will judge you righteously and condemn you to eternal damnation if you do not believe in his gift, the gift of his Son who died on the cross for your sins and rose again 3 days later. The good news of the gospel, right? That message will offend people. And yet, that's what we are to expect. They will react that way. Whether, because you either respond in faith and believe the gospel and become a Christian, or you respond with greater interest. We see that in Acts 17, for example, at the end of Acts 17. Or you respond with hostility of some sort. Repudiation. It might not be blatantly evident, might not be open and honest, but it's there. The same word is translated offense, however, in 1 Peter 2:8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Let me just say, beloved, we know the gospel will offend people sometimes. Don't be surprised when you present the truth of Christ and the cross to someone and they don't like you very much. They reject you. They might even reject you as a friend. They might reject you as a family member. People suffer for Christ in those ways because they stand for the gospel. But I would urge you, if you've never believed the gospel, I beg you not to let this be your response. Instead, believe the good news. Recognize the sovereign God who created you, that you're an enemy of his if you don't repent. That he will judge you because you're a sinner who's offended him and you need a savior. So believe the good news of the gospel in Christ and believe in his salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. But let me comment briefly again on just personal offenses. Again, not the offense of the cross, not just offenses against God, but just touch briefly on personal offenses. Because they do arise in our lives. And there's an application for us. Again, this is originally what I was focusing on for the whole message, and I realized I was going down the wrong path. But there's an application here. Proverbs 19:11 states, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Proverbs 19:11. And yet, what about those transgressions that you can't overlook? They're too big of a deal for you. Well, then what do you do? 1 Corinthians 10:32 states, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." And yet, those offenses arise, right? They arise in the church of God also. In an article titled, "The Defense Against Offense," tricky title there, "The Defense Against Offense" by John W. Rittenbaugh, he writes this, just a short snippet. He says, "We tend to use the word offense in the sense of feeling displeasure. Our displeasure may range from merely being piqued all the way to feeling deep resentment and indignation. Offenses usually occur when someone says something to us too harshly, or at least we interpret it that way. It can and does occur when we perceive that we have been ignored, overlooked, or given a responsibility we do not want. Or we become offended when we are blamed for something we did not do. Or on the other hand, when we do not receive credit for what we did do. We may be offended when someone has been inconsiderate or thoughtless or has used us for their own purposes. The ways to become offended are myriad," end quote. It's true. It's so true. And I couldn't agree more with those words. However, I would like to add one more offense that, again, is in this passage. And that is misinterpreting what someone has said or done so as to be unnecessarily offended. I've done that before. You've done that before. Where you're offended and then you realize, you know what, I shouldn't have been offended by that. I didn't understand what was going on. Misinterpreting what someone has said or done. The old saying, though, perception is reality, comes into play here, right? Comes into play. The fact that the offense was not intended does not change the fact that it happened, that it's real. Maybe you said or did something without any evil motive, any intention to hurt somebody, and yet it happens. Someone else takes it a certain way and they run with it. And I would just say we must learn to respond to such perceived offenses in a Christ-honoring way. There are biblical ways to handle it, and every one of us has to learn how to do that. But this leads to the second characteristic of this altar. Look at verses 12 and following. It is an altar that provokes zeal for the Lord. And their zeal is very evident starting in verse 12. Though their estimation of the altar is completely invalid, the misunderstanding leads to an escalation here in verse 12. It's because of their zeal for the Lord. It's because they refuse to compromise on true devotion to the Lord, but it leads to this escalation. Rather than initially organizing an investigation team, seeking the Lord in prayer through or going through the high priest, the tribes immediately jump into action and they gather at Shiloh. Look at what it says in verse 12. When the sons of Israel, that is the 9.5 tribes, heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. They want to go to battle over this. Now remember, again, this is the same group of people that Joshua has just blessed, sent away, commended them for their obedience, helped the 9.5 tribes take the land, have been away from their families and loved ones for 7 years, total warriors, just really stalwart warriors. And the same group that Joshua has sent away with blessing, the 9.5 tribes now want to go to war with them. You talk about a misunderstanding. This was a biggie. This was a big one. But it was because of their zeal for the Lord. And I think that the obvious question they should have been asking themselves is this really the right response? Do we really want to go to war with these guys? Do we really want to go up against these that just helped us conquer the land and possess the land? Well, the escalation of their beliefs and feelings over what they presume to be the actual place and what's taking place starts to lead them to a rash decision, but fortunately they grab hold of themselves before it's too late. Again, their zeal is not over their feelings. It's not only over their concerns. It's not personal. It's about the Lord. Such a rash response, even out of zeal for the Lord, however, must be tempered, right? It must be tempered with wisdom and patience and understanding. It must be confronted and clarified. And in the case of the 9.5 tribes, that's what they do. The old adage, cooler heads will prevail. Well, this is exactly what happens in the rest of the passage. Look at verses 13 and 20. Here the question is, am I willing to make an effort to confront the person, to speak to the person, so that I can find out what is truly going on here? Again, to confront, clarify, and gain understanding. To their credit, the 9.5 tribes take the time to do this. Look at verses 13 to 20. Their zeal leads them to do this. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. This is their confrontation. They're greatly concerned about what's going on here. Note that it's Phinehas who leads the way. Remember Phinehas from Numbers 25 and his zeal? He's the one that stopped the plague on Peor with his zeal for the Lord. 10 tribes represented all of Israel at that point. The 9.5 tribes are represented by these 10 chiefs. And the key theme of their complaint against them is very clearly given in verse 16. The complaint, based on their estimation of this unauthorized altar, is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel. No doubt about it. They are greatly concerned you are being unfaithful to God. It's not that they charge them with abandoning the true God for idols so much as disobeying the law in where sacrifices are to be made. They built an official altar, or they think that they built another altar to rival the official altar, and they're going to sacrifice on it. They're convinced that this offense is real. It's against God himself. From their perspective, they are defending his honor, his worship. They continue. Look at in verse 16 with the words, turning away from following the Lord and rebel against the Lord this day. I mean, they believe that the 2.5 tribes have gone into rebellion against the Lord by their actions. They also make reference in verse 17 to the iniquity of Peor. Again, that horrible sin in Numbers 25 that cost thousands and thousands of lives because of the plague. Also, they mention the sin of Achan in verse 20. We studied that in Joshua chapter 7. In that case, it was one man's sin, one man, who brought trouble on Israel. Here it's 2.5 tribes that they fear are going to do the same thing that Achan did. How much trouble is that going to bring on Israel, right? That's what they're thinking. So everything about their concerns clearly have to do with the Lord, with his honor. They offer the tribes land within their borders in verse 19. They're like, we'll give up some of our own land. We'll find you a spot in our land if you really don't want to go to your own possession. If you're going to build this altar that's offending God, come over to our side. We'll sacrifice for you. They're clearly concerned about his honor, not their own personal offenses or against themselves or anything like that. Verse 18, notice, they're concerned that they will incur the anger of the Lord. And yet again, I just ask, in the church, how often are we more concerned with the displeasure of God than our own personal offenses, personal feelings, how we perceive someone has mistreated us, rather than how we perceive someone is treating God? We might even be guilty sometimes of fearing God more than we fear man, or fearing man, excuse me, more than we fear God by our behavior. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be sensitive to one another and speaking the truth in love. We should be. We should love one another. We should be sensitive to one another. But we also need to learn to not overreact because we have been offended personally while not being concerned at all for when God is offended. Again, in my own life, I find that what often offends me is as a matter of my own pride being hurt. Which, you know, that's a good thing. I need my pride to be hurt because I need to be humble. So that's okay. Or it's a matter of thinking that, you know, I'm in control and I can't control other people or situations that I have no business controlling anyways. And so I get offended. Yeah, I have a responsibility to give oversight, but I don't control things. I momentarily forget that I'm not sovereign. Anybody ever go through that? Maybe it's just me. You ever experiencing this? because your will has not been accomplished on earth, then you are offended and you let it be known. How dare you not do what I tell you to do? Rather than being offended over what offends God. Being offended over God being dishonored, over God not being properly worshipped, over God being disobeyed. Beloved, we need to fear God. We need to fear His displeasure so much that there might even be times when even the appearance of dishonoring Him riles us up. When members of this church regularly miss being present for worship, does that ever bother you? And you see, man, that person just, they're hit and miss. Just don't come to church regularly. Does it concern you for their spiritual lives or that maybe they're disobeying God? They're neglecting the fellowship of God's people? What about when you hear of sin taking place or are exposed to it yourself? I mean, do you fear for the effects it might have on the church? Sins like gossip, slander, dissension, bitterness, unforgiveness, rivalry, immorality, drunkenness, careless words, hurtful words, foul speech. When you hear that taking place among fellow Christians, does it concern you for the church? It should cause us great concern. Not because they've offended us, but because they've offended God. What about if you believe false teaching is starting to enter the church? I mean, are you compelled to respond in such a way to do something about it, or do you just want to ignore it? See, that's what the tribes were doing. The 9.5 tribes were so concerned for the honor of God, for the worship of God, that they were jumping into action before they even knew what was going on. Now, this arises again because of their refusal to compromise. You know, we're celebrating today the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago this Tuesday, when Martin Luther led that great protest against the Catholic Church because he refused to compromise about the teaching of Scripture, about the way of salvation, about the selling of indulgences. That was a biggie to Luther in the Catholic Church context. But he refused to compromise. And it would have cost him his life if God had not providentially brought in some circumstances to spare him. But beloved, I ask us this morning is, do we have that same attitude? Are we willing not to compromise when it comes to God and His Word and how we respond to Him? Because that should be our greatest concern as Christians, the true worship of God, and that we're promoting that. Next week, we'll continue as we learn why they have built this altar. We'll find it's a completely different reason from what their brothers thought. In fact, it's a reason that not only is pure, but it demonstrates forethought. It demonstrates wisdom on their part. And once they finally get to explain to the other tribes why they built it, peace is restored and civil war is averted. But again, I knew after reworking my message that I wasn't going to have time to get through all this chapter. So we'll look at the rest of this chapter next time. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn in this chapter, especially about the zeal of the tribes for the honor and glory of You, God. We recognize that that's how we must live as Christians. We must be more concerned that Christ be exalted, that You be worshipped, that Your truth be exalted, God, and go forth, then we are about whether or not we get offended by somebody. Help us, God, to have our priorities straight. Help us to have a right understanding of Your Word and a right passion for You, that we might be faithful to Christ in all that we do. We thank You for this study. Thank You for this time in Your Word now. Please continue to bless it as we learn from it. We ask in Jesus' name.